Well, I invite you to have your Bibles open to the passage that we read together, Matthew 26 and then into 27. In Vineland for this Passion season, we have been working our way through Matthew 26 and 27 and covering vast sections of the chapters. Of course, we can't hit every detail, but trying to get a sense of the big picture of the last days and hours of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufferings that he endured. And so this afternoon's focus is really Jesus on trial. Jesus in his time of trial. And beloved congregation, what is it like to stand for trial? What is it like to appear in a courtroom before a judge and to defend our actions, our behavior, our conduct? Probably most of us cannot say, thankfully, because it hasn't happened in our life. But even if that's true, someday all of us will be tried. We can think here of the words of Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's trial talk. Every one of us shall give account. Or Paul is even clearer, maybe in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You may never stand trial before an earthly judge, but you will stand trial before a heavenly judge, before the great judge, King Jesus. And the only way to get safely through that trial, the only way to get safely through is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to get safely through the trial that is coming and to which we will all have to undergo. Because that trial will highlight everything. That trial will bring into light every work, everything, every secret thing, even into judgment. And the only way, therefore, to get safely through and not go to hell as a result, the only way is to believe today and always in Jesus Christ. Maybe think of it like this. To make it, we've got to be friends with the judge. Jesus, of course, he is the judge. Paul refers to that, as I mentioned, the judgment seat of Christ. He will be the judge. And so to make it, we've got to be friends with him. Not because for his friends he sets justice aside. Sometimes that happens, as we know, in this world where justice is imperfect and judges are as well. But that's not how it will be before the great judge, before Jesus the judge. No, he's too just for that. He will never set justice aside. Instead, the reason it matters so much to be friends with the judge, the reason that makes all the difference is that he himself came into this world to stand trial for his friends. That's what our text is about. As you know, Jesus is on trial. But it's not only Jesus on trial. This is important to understand. It's Jesus as Savior on trial. Because part of his saving work is to undergo this trial. This is not simply an unfortunate circumstance, part of the way to the cross. This is divinely designed by the Father. And while it is a sad and sorry story, this whole trial, many, many bad things about it to be sure, yet we learn, as we study this passage, we learn that the Lord is doing his great work as Savior, Son of God. And we may rejoice in it. And we may rejoice in him. But let's work it out this afternoon. What do we find in these verses regarding Jesus' trial? How do they proclaim to us the good news? Also, and especially for sinners like us. Our theme is Jesus the Savior on trial. Jesus the Savior on trial. And when we try to see what stands out here, the first thing that's so obvious and so heinous is that there is no justice. Jesus on trial received no justice. And we can say that for all kinds of reasons. If we look at the first trial, he went through sort of a series of trials before the Jews and before Pilate, and you know, too, that Herod was part of it later. But if we look at the first major stage of the trial before the chief priests and the elders and the council. There was no justice in that trial. For example, it's clear from the text that before they began, they had already decided the outcome. They had already determined that he would be guilty. They just needed now a charge with which to make it look legal and official. So they had to work that out in the course of the trial. Now, that's not justice. You don't arrest someone and then decide when you have them arrested, well, let's find something to pin to him. No, of course not. Here already there was great injustice. What about the fact that they let false witnesses take the stand? False witnesses, liars, one after another. Can you tell a good lie? It seems like they were asking these fellows. Doesn't have to be true. Whatever you say about Jesus, just say something that we can use to get him. But where is any justice in that kind of approach? Adversaries stood up to bear false witness. And it doesn't work. Their plan doesn't work because these false witnesses, they don't follow through. Maybe they can't agree. Maybe their stories don't match. Maybe the leadership says, well, we have to at least have two say more or less the same thing. And somehow or another, that never happens. That falls apart time after time. Until verse 61. Finally, we read about two false witnesses. And this is what they say about Jesus. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now you may hear that and you may say, that sounds familiar. Didn't he say that? I am able to build the temple and destroy it in 3 days. But you know, he didn't say it like that. What they're referring to is when Jesus spoke in John 2, when he said to the Jews, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. And he was speaking there about the temple of his body. He was speaking about the fact that someday they would kill him and he would rise in 3 days. They twisted. Maybe they didn't understand. But they took delight in making it serve their perverted purpose. He's a terrorist. He wants to blow up the temple. He wants to reconstruct a new temple. This man is dangerous. Of course, it was all lies. It was all deceit. The whole thing was from start to finish full of injustice. Meanwhile, it goes nowhere. None of the testimony is able to stand. And at a certain point, it seems like the high priest gives up on the strategy. Because it's not working. They're not succeeding and time is marching on. But then they move on to something else. They start to mistreat Jesus. After they find something they think that they can use when Jesus claims to be the Christ in answer to the high priest putting him under oath. All right, then it seems like all restraint is abandoned because we read in verse 67 that they began to spit in his face and beat him, buffet him. And others struck him and they were slapping him and they were saying to him, prophesy to us, Christ. Now let me ask you, how is there any justice in that behavior? How is there any justice in that behavior anytime to anyone? Even if he is guilty, and they haven't determined that, but even if he is guilty, what gives them the right to abuse him in this way, to hit him, to slap him, to spit at him? No one should do that ever to anyone. And meanwhile, this is Jesus, the Lord. Injustice at every turn. But then they bring him to Pilate, and there too the injustice only continues. Pilate hears the case, and Pilate considers the evidence. And Pilate comes to a fair conclusion. He really does. You can read it in chapter 27, verse 23. What evil has he done? That's a clue. That's Pilate saying, I've listened to all you men sticking things to Jesus, and nothing is sticking. What evil has he done? In fact, Pilate believed even more concerning Jesus. Pilate believed not only that he was innocent, Pilate believed that he was just. He heard it from his wife, who had that dream or those series of dreams, and who said to her husband, have nothing to do with that man. No, she said, have nothing to do with that just man. And Pilate believed her. Because by the end of the text, he says to the crowd as he's washing his hands of any wrongdoing, he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See, Pilate knew the truth. He knew the truth. And that should have settled the matter. And Pilate ought to have ruled in his capacity as judge, as official, with all the authority of his office. Pilate should have declared not guilty. Case closed. Let him go. And then he should have made sure of it, that Jesus went free. That would have been right. That would have been just. But that didn't happen. Pilate failed to rule. Pilate failed to lead and to act. Instead, he moves on to another strategy in his foolishness. He sets up Jesus alongside Barabbas. Now, we all know about Barabbas. As much as Jesus was just, Barabbas was utterly unjust. He was evil. He was thieving. He was murdering. He was a rebellious man. And Pilate has the gall to put Jesus and Pilate on the same page, as it were, and to compel the people to choose. Now, he was being sneaky. He was being political. He was trying to strategize a way out of a dilemma. No doubt he thought he had the Jews in a trap. I mean, how could they ask for the release of Barabbas after all of the devastation Barabbas likely had done? They would have no choice but to select Jesus to go free. But Pilate, the politician, misjudged the situation, including the intensity of the hatred of the Jews towards the Lord Jesus, and the very trap that Pilate sought to have laid backfired on Pilate and became a trap for him. It doesn't work what he tried to do, because the people say to Pilate, give us Barabbas. And then they say, let Jesus be crucified. And notice they don't say that in a measured way. They're not calm and self-controlled. But this is a people that is getting into a frenzy. And they begin to cry and to shout and perhaps even to scream. And what happens here really is a mob takes over all exercise of justice. How many riots we saw last year in America, in the US. All of the chaos, all of the crowd out of control, and something of that spirit now enters into the praetorium, and Pilate, confronted with it, cannot lead, but he gives in to the mob and into mob justice. Give us Barabbas. And he gives them Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. And he says, all right, let him be crucified. Oh, what terrible injustice Jesus is made to suffer in this moment, really the whole trial long before the Jews, in their judgment, with their mistreatment, before Pilate, and when he orders Jesus to be scourged, which no doubt you know was enough almost to kill any man. So many lashes, 39 lashes with a whip, with pieces of bone and metal knotted into the ends of the strands. And by the end of that scourging, Jesus' back was a bruised and bloody mess, if not even worse. Jesus was just, and yet he suffers injustice. No justice. It's what stands out in the trial of Jesus, the Savior. As we reflect on this, do I have to say, isn't it remarkable that this can happen? Isn't it something that people can do this to another person? And all the more so that religious people can do this to the Holy Son of God. Here we see not just the sinfulness of man, but we see the enmity of man towards the Lord of glory. We see the hostility of man's evil heart as it is expressed towards the living God, now here with the Son of God, when they treat the just so unjustly. And it still happens today, doesn't it? It still happens that the people of God suffer injustice in this world. Well, there can be injustice in many respects, and part of living in a broken world and in a world of sinners means that we are many times faced with just treatment, but especially think of the unjust treatment that comes because we identify with the name and church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they hated me, Jesus said, they will hate you. And so it is no surprise, even today, when the church is oppressed, there is not always justice for God's people in this life. That can be difficult. But Jesus has warned us it will be so. And he has shown us by his own example that it can be so. And let us realize here too that Jesus therefore understands very well the feelings, maybe the frustration. He could suffer in a way that we cannot. We so often mix sin in our response to the injustice we sometimes experience. He was able to endure the injustice in a way that he never sinned in response. But we may go to him and we may say to him, Lord, this is our experience. Lord, this is our suffering. Lord, we don't know how to make our way through these trials. And we have a Savior who is well able to say, I understand. I know what it is like. And let's also realize and be humbled and amazed that he bears it, that he bears it all. But there's more to see. Jesus, our Savior on trial, no justice, and secondly, no friends. No friends. And that's so painfully clear in this passage too, isn't it? Jesus on trial is utterly alone, profoundly and awfully alone. So think of his disciples, for example. Most of them aren't anywhere close. Only Peter dares to follow the arresting band and then sit with the servants in the hall. Peter and John too. Matthew doesn't mention John, but John himself in his gospel tells us that he was there. But John seems to be just there. He doesn't really do anything. But Peter is even worse. Because Peter is there, but Peter turns out to be no good friend to Jesus. Instead, Peter publicly denies Jesus. It's one of the many sad and shocking moments in the trial when bold, outspoken, I will never deny you, Jesus. I will die with you. That had been Peter's boast. And yet in the moment of testing, he turns out to be a total disaster. Because time after time, and with the slightest of pressure, mere servants questioning him, that's all. But never mind that. It should have been no problem for Peter. Instead, he repeatedly and vehemently denies any connection to Jesus. We read it, or it was read earlier to you. People coming up to him, you were with Jesus of Galilee. I don't know what you're saying. This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. I do not know the man. And then a little later, surely you also are one of them, for your speech gives you away. They could tell by his accent that he was from Galilee. And so surely he must know Jesus. He must be one of his followers. And Peter began to curse and to swear. That doesn't mean that he began to use vulgar language. Oh, it was even worse than that. He began to call on the Lord with an oath to affirm that what he is saying is true. I do not know the man, I swear before the Lord. How painful this must have been. It was shameful for Peter. It must have been painful for Christ. Even though he knew it would happen, even though he had predicted it, still to go through it, to hear it. We can be quite sure that he did hear it. Luke tells us that while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and then Luke says, Jesus, the Lord, turned and looked at Peter. And no doubt that gentle and kind, but also pained look was part of what broke Peter. And he went out weeping bitterly, because what a great fool he had been to deny his Lord. And what a painful experience for his Lord to undergo, to be denied by Peter. No wonder Isaiah could prophesy and say concerning the servant of the Lord, he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men, and not only his adversaries, even his friends. Matthew tells us too about the sad end of Judas, because that also happened at some point during Jesus' trial. Judas became somewhat convicted of his sin, and he became remorseful. He became remorseful. What does it say here? When he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. It was not true repentance. It was something like King Agrippa, when Paul would preach to him and Agrippa would say, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Almost is not enough. Repenting in yourself is not enough. You need to repent before the face of God. Judas didn't do that. Yes, he went and confessed to the priests and he returned the money. But what he should have done next is gone to stand beside Jesus and say, "I will die with him." He didn't do that. Instead, he went out and took his own life. Matthew tells us about that and about what happened with the money, how the council bought a field in which to bury strangers. It's all very sad. It's all very painful. But it again confirms that Jesus was on trial alone and his friends had deserted him. One had denied him. His betrayer couldn't come to him and say, "I'm sorry." Went and took his own life. And that's the way it was through the trial. Right to the end. In fact, by the end, he's not only friendless, but all that's left around him are people hating him with fury and fire. And Pilate willing to sacrifice him to the crowd. And the crowd screaming for his blood. And there is Jesus, weakened, battered, bruised, beaten down, and alone. He's alone. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine being on in a trial and no one to stand with you and no friends to support you and everyone all around you just hating you? And again, it was all by divine design, and there is a certain necessity to it all too, because only Jesus himself could be that Lamb of God, that sacrifice. Only Jesus could enter into the Holy of Holies. He had to do it alone. He had to do it himself. But let us not miss that this was part of the suffering. Sometimes we can struggle with lonely feelings. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you're someone with few friends in life. It can happen even in the circles in which we live, when we have so many family members. And I remember a young person telling me not that long ago, and part of a big family, that he feels so lonely in his life. And maybe you are someone who knows about that, or maybe you have trouble even with your own self, just coming to terms with yourself, and you feel so utterly alone. And then in times of trial, in times of suffering, that can be compounded all the more. In those moments, remember, the Savior well understands. For he stood there on trial. No justice and no friends. None. What a mystery. And what's all the more amazing and wonderful and breathtaking is that he perseveres. But before we consider that, let's sing from Psalter number 300, another psalm to do with the sufferings of the Lord. Psalter number 300, and let's sing stanza 1 and 2 and 9 and 10. 300, 1 and 2 and 9 and 10. So Jesus the Savior is on trial, and there is no justice, and there are no friends, and lastly, there is no quitting. No quitting. This is what is remarkable and amazing and most wonderful and glorious. Despite all the injustice and being altogether forsaken by his friends, he stays at it. He doesn't check out. He doesn't for one second consider walking away. How do we know that? Two things we can point to. One is his silence. His awful, majestic silence. Not that he never says anything. He does answer a few questions. From John's Gospel, we know that he has a longer conversation with Pilate. But for the most part, and especially in terms of all the accusations, all the false arrows of accusation, in the face of the sheer injustice of it, Jesus remains silent. Chapter 26, verse 63, Jesus held his peace. Chapter 27, verse 12, he was being accused. He answered nothing. And before Pilate, when Pilate asked him about the charges, Jesus answered him not a word. This is incredible. Think of what you are like when someone charges you. Especially if it's a lie. What are you like in the face of false accusations? Do we not all object so swiftly and loudly and intensely? I mean, our children do it, but we adults do it too. I never did that. Don't accuse me of that. Let me set the record straight. I will defend my reputation. We think of the options before Jesus Christ. He could have rebuked the council. He had every authority to do so. He could have chastised them for their lies, for their evil, for their injustice. He could have demanded a fair trial. He could have called them all to stand trial before him. He could have made a whip like he did in the temple sometime before and driven them out of the courtroom. He could have called legions of angels. He could have said, enough is enough. This is getting totally out of hand. He could have said, I don't need this. Instead, he was silent. And the other thing, of course, is his submission. It is implied in his silence, but it needs to be stated. He's not simply silent, but all along the way, he is submitting to what they want to do. Wherever they bring him, whatever they throw at him, all the ways they mistreat him, the accusations they heap up against him. And finally, when Pilate makes his fateful decision and hands him over to be crucified, Jesus simply accepts it. He goes along. He fulfills what Isaiah had prophesied many years before. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its hearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison to judgment. He was taken and he went. No quitting. No quitting. Don't we have to ask the question, why? Why didn't he quit? How does it make any sense to go through with this? But let's remember here what he was doing. That's why I said it's not just Jesus on trial, it's Jesus as Savior on trial. And what else was that saving work but to enter into the place of his people, including to be tried? And not only by them, but for them. For them. Peter will later write in one of his letters, Jesus suffered as the just for the unjust. It's true he was just. It's absolutely true he was just, and his trial made that plain, though the men refused to acknowledge it. He was tried and he was just, but he was tried as if he was unjust. And so he was accused and he was convicted and he was sentenced as if he himself was an unjust man. And what his terrible trial in our text was meant to symbolize and to convey was that in terms of God's court, Jesus was guilty. No, not with any sin of his own. There were no sins of his own, but with all the sins of his people. This is why he had to go through the trial, so that his justice could be made plain and so that we could understand that ultimately he was being tried as the sin bearer. God the Father was laying upon his Son the iniquity of us all. And the trials before the Jews and Pilate helped to make that clear. And while there was no justice in the court of man, in terms of what the Father was doing, in charging his Son, in trying his Son, in sentencing his Son, all of that was entirely and spotlessly just. And the sentence of Pilate was but an echo of the sentence of the Father. When the Father declared the guilt of his Son as the sin bearer. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus surrendered to that, including all of the way it had to go, involving these unjust trials, the abandonment by his friends, And what it should highlight to us is how wretched we really must be, how sinful and how undeserving. That should be so clear as we observe this trial, as we take in what Jesus is enduring and experiencing. We are the reason he must undergo this. We can be so slow to see this, can we? And that's to our shame. But let this part of Jesus' suffering help us to see, mine was the transgression, his the deadly pain. He had to do all this because of his work as Savior of sinners. And at the same time, doesn't it all show us the glory of Christ? Because he doesn't just come to this work. He goes on with this work. He never quits with this work. He is so faithful to his Father. He is so faithful to his calling. He is so faithful to his people. He will suffer as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he stays at it till it's done. Here surely is the gospel. Here is the best news that we could ever hear in our life. And it brings us to a very important and a very serious question. Where do we stand in relationship to this Jesus? Because let us remember, what our text is describing is history. It is history. That means it has happened in the past. Meanwhile, time has gone on. Jesus has finished what he came to do. And we know he rose from the dead, and now he sits at God's right hand, and someday he is coming to judge the living and the dead. What is remarkable and glorious is the way Jesus himself refers to this, even in the midst of the trial and the sufferings. As we can read in Matthew 26, verse 64, after the high priest compels him under oath to answer whether or not he is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says this, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." See, he's no longer on trial. He's no longer in the hands of sinners. He's no longer here in his humiliation. That is all past. Today he is on high. Today he is almighty. Today he is full of glory. Today he is coming. And he is coming to judge. And that is why the urgency of the question, where do we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you friends with him? Do you trust in him? Has he in his trial taken your place, your sin, and paid for it with his cross? If you cannot answer yes to that, why is that so? Do you not yet see your need of him? Do you realize how speechless you will be if suddenly he summons you to stand before him? If suddenly he brings you to himself through death, or if suddenly he appears on the clouds of heaven? Do we understand how precariously we live if we live without Jesus Christ? It is like we are walking on the edge of a precipice, a cliff, teetering, ever ready to fall. If we are not truly friends with the judge, if he is not yet our own Savior. And if that is you this afternoon, he himself says to you today through his word, he says to you, change that. He says to you, surrender. Respond to his offer of friendship and to his willingness to stand for you and to deliver you. You know, when he says what he says in our text to the chief priests, it was a warning, but it was also an invitation. How gracious of Jesus Christ, in the midst of that unjust trial, facing the fury of these enemies. Yes, in faithfulness to their souls to warn them, and yes, also to invite them. If only they would hear it. Turn now to the Son, he was saying. Don't go on in your evil rebellion. But they didn't listen. They didn't turn. How awful it would be for any of us to do that here. Maybe you are a mess this afternoon. Maybe you have made a mess of your life. Maybe you think, if only people knew what I have done, what is going on with me. Maybe on the outside everything is all put together, but on the inside you are an absolute wreck. Maybe even you have to stand trial, or should stand trial in this world. He knows, and he can handle it all, and he can cover it all. He didn't come for the righteous, but sinners to save. Oh, don't anyone stay away from the Savior, not when he urges you to come to him. How will you defend yourself if this week he calls for you to appear before him and you're not yet friends with him and you've not yet turned to him? What could you ever say? And all who are friends of Jesus, all who are believers and followers of him, let hearing of his trial make us love him all the more for his enduring, for his saving work, for his faithfulness to the end. Because through his sufferings, he satisfied justice so that we can go free. Let us marvel at every moment he endured, and let us resolve never to deny him and never to forsake him, and by his grace to stand with him. And let us pray to him, Lord Jesus, you never quit. Help us to never quit, including in this wicked world, including with whatever may come. And let us look with excitement and anticipation for the day when suddenly we will see him. Every eye will see him. He will come at the right hand of the power. He will come on the clouds of heaven. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And we too will appear before him. But because he's our friend, he's our Savior. And we will sail through that judgment, through that trial, freely, justly, fully. And we will join him in the new world, there to praise him forever for his amazing grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, on trial, we have considered you this afternoon and something of what you endured, the injustice that marked it, the abandonment by your friends, and the way that you kept on to the end, persevering, because you were committed to the work for which you had come to do, to save sinners and to stand in their place and to be sentenced for their sin and to bear their judgment. The sin of all your people was laid upon you in a way that we can never fully measure, and you bore it, and you bore it in fullness, in a way that you could bear it away. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the great Savior, and we pray that we may know what it is to be friends with you, to belong to you by faith, to have surrendered ourselves to you, to acknowledge our sin and our guilt, that we cannot stand left to ourselves. Our sins are too many. Our sins are too great. Even as we are conceived and born, that is true, for we are conceived and born in sin. But you have made a way for sinners to be saved. And we pray, therefore, that you will bless the preaching of the gospel and that you will impress all our hearts, also our young people, also our children, and that they may turn to you early in life and they may trust you and follow you all the days of their life. And we pray, Lord, that we who confess you to be our Savior and Lord, that we may press on, that we may be encouraged not to quit. We do not know what you have in store for us here in this life. We do not know how we will be made, perhaps to stand before wicked men and to give account of ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we may be true to Christ, and we pray that you may be glorified in and through us. And we pray that you will bring the day when you return on the clouds of heaven at the right hand of the power, and all who belong to you have nothing to fear, for your judgment will be right. And because you have taken our judgment at Calvary, we may go forever free. Oh, what a salvation. Oh, what a Savior. Encourage us with your word and strengthen us as we go from here. In your great name we pray. Amen.